Well, good morning. It's a great honor to be with each of you this morning. My name is Jordan Cinziano, as Jerry mentioned at the beginning of the service, and I'm a pastor in Syracuse, New York. Syracuse is the city that I grew up in. It's a city I love, a city I left when I was a young adult, and 2.5 years ago, my family and I moved back, and we're so grateful for the many partnerships that we've formed, not only in central New York, but obviously here in western New York and throughout the world. What an honor it was for me to be with all of your ministry partners last night. And the videos that you watched this morning, we saw last night. And as I was watching the video and as they were singing the song out of Psalm 115, I just began to be overwhelmed last night about, who am I, Lord? Why would you allow me not only to know you, but to serve you? Not only to have fellowship with you, not only to be reconciled with you, but what a great honor it is to be one who represents you in the world today. Syracuse is a city not unlike Buffalo, I would assume, in that it's a large Rust Belt city. The economy has shifted downward. The church in Syracuse, in the city that I live in, is almost non-existent. Among the 500,000 residents in Onondaga County, which is the county that I live in, only 3% of them attend church, an evangelical church, on any given Sunday. 3% out of 500,000 takes us to a number of about 15,000 Christians, 15,000 what we would call evangelical Christians who would identify not only with the gospel, but the veracity of Scripture. I learned just the other day that there are double than that. There are at least 35,000 Muslims in our city and fewer than 15,000 faithful Christians. And so in Syracuse, we have a mighty task, and we're excited about that. I wanted to share with you a little bit about my story before we get into the text this morning. We're going to be looking at a text in Philippians chapter 1. I grew up again in Syracuse. My wife, Maggie, and I married a long time, lived down in South Florida. How many people would rather live in South Florida on a day like today? And you're really not missing anything, to be honest with you. It's just hot there. All you're missing is sweat. But Maggie and I were part of a great church down in Southwest Florida, a church that we were part of starting 5 or 6, 7 years ago with some friends of ours. And throughout the process, we began to just pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have us do? We were very content where we lived, very content to be involved in the ministry that we were involved with. My brother, Jamin, was one of the guys who I started this church with. My best friends in the world, Todd and Orlando, guys that I got to minister alongside of. And God began to, in that process where I was beginning to get very, very comfortable. Have you ever gotten in that place where you just think, you know, this is good. We could stay here till Jesus comes and be very, very, very happy. And God began to break my heart for the city of my birth. I had the privilege to go back to Syracuse and visit a friend of mine. And as we were together, there were a couple of us together visiting this guy who had planted a church. And as we were together, I remember being in the downtown area and seeing at a stoplight and seeing a woman who had Down syndrome. And she was wearing a long blue parka. And she was walking across the street. It was snowing out. And it was as if the Spirit of the Lord said to me right there, who will fight for her? Who will fight so that my glory might be made known in her life? I began to say, God, I don't know who it is, but it is not gonna be me. I'll try to find somebody, Lord. So Maggie and I began to pray and began to ask the Lord, Lord, what would you have us do? What would you have us do? I mean, it's inconceivable to think that you could take us back from Southwest Florida, put us back in Syracuse, and that we could be part of something that you've been doing, God, way longer than it's been on my heart to do, that we could be part of redeeming a city. Not just planting a church. I love church planting, and I loved watching the four videos and that we saw, the four churches that were represented. And one of the things that we have to remind ourselves all the time as church planters, and I know Breck and Dan and these guys and John, that planting a church isn't the end game. The redemption of a city, the reduction of lostness in a city is the end game. God, how would you have us be part of that? So we began to pray. about coming back to Syracuse. And in that process, and some of you may know this, my wife, we found out that she had cancer. She was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. And we began to walk through not only the idea that God was calling us to do something that was bigger than ourselves, but at the same time, personally, at the same time, very close to home, we were wrestling with an issue that was way larger than us and something that was overwhelming to us. We have 4 small kids, and throughout this process, God began to speak very, very clearly, not only about how to love and to care for my wife and for my family, but also what he was calling us to do. And so we made some decisions that probably seemed stupid to many people. I know that they seem stupid to many people because they told me they seemed very stupid. But decisions that were made because God had spoken. Now, there was no audible voice or anything like that, but decisions that were made because the Holy Spirit, through the truth of Scripture, began to confirm some things to us about how we were to live and how we were to live in light of who He was, who God is. How do we make decisions? How do you and I, you know, as we think of, and I love this series on 2012 on the notion of having a good view of the end. How do we live with that in mind? How do we make decisions with that in mind? Because I think most of us, if we were to be honest, most of us are prone to make decisions based upon what's good for us in the moment or what even may be good in the long term. But generally, the center of the decisions that you and I make, the center of the conversations that we have around the dinner table or in the quietness when we're alone with our spouse and we're thinking and dreaming and hoping for our futures, generally the thing that all of those conversations are centered around is what will be best for us. We don't mean to be selfish or self-centered or self-focused in those moments. It's just kind of the nature of our culture. It's the nature of the world that we live in. And so Mag and I, we were confronted with some choices that were bigger than us, and we are by no means people of great faith. I don't think at all. I just think we're people who love Jesus and who trusted him. And so we moved back to Syracuse a couple years ago, and many of you may know bits and pieces of our story. Before I forget, how many people here from the Golden Eagles? Can you stand up if you are a member of the Golden Eagles? Because there's some guys back there. I have dozens of cards from people who are part of the Golden Eagles. I appreciate you so much. You've prayed for me. You've prayed for my family. I'm so grateful for each and every one of you. My wife, Maggie, her cancer, it was bad, and there's no doubt about it. And 3 months ago, she went home to be with the Lord. And I miss her tremendously, as you can imagine. And yet, at the same time, I've seen God do some things in my heart and do some things in my children's heart. I've seen God do some things in the lives of so many people that I don't, although I as a man would probably say, Lord, could we do this another way? At the same time, I see his hand and I see what he's done and I see how he's been glorified in all of this. And I become very, very humbled and very, very grateful that God would use the bride of my youth in such a way to glorify him in the world today as a clear representation. And so I want to thank you for that. Thank you for your partnership with us and your prayers. If you have a Bible, if you'll turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. At Missio, we're walking through this fall the book of Philippians. And as I think about the notion of living with the end in mind, and as I think about the notion of how do I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, make decisions? How do I live in light of the gospel? And how do I represent Christ in a way that is faithful to him and faithful to how he has revealed himself in the scripture? And as we've been studying through the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, there's this passage that just began to jump out at me. And it's probably my focus on it, I will confess to you, has shifted since not only moving back to Syracuse and some of the hard decisions we've made with that, but really it's shifted a lot through, as a husband, walking through tragedy with my family and walking through difficulty with my family and coming face to face with the truth of Scripture and with the truth of who Jesus is. How will I allow my life to be defined? How will I lead my children to allow their lives to be defined? Will our lives be defined by difficulty? Will our lives be defined by tragedy? Or will our lives be defined by the risen Christ, by the empty tomb, by the fact that there is a God enthroned in the heavens who loves us and who has called us not only to himself, but called us to represent him in the world today. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this starting in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice." Now, Paul's writing this letter from a jail. He's been part of the planting of a church in Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 16. And he's been part of Acts 15, 16. He's been part of planting this church in Philippi. It was a church that was started in the midst of difficulty. If you know the story in the book of Acts of how Paul and Silas were part of starting the church here in Philippi, what you see is this, is that very early on, they meet a woman who is excited about Jesus and who becomes a follower of Jesus. And then the next thing you know, they're in jail. And it's in a Philippian jail, as they're, in the inner bowels of this jail, that Paul and Silas make a decision. And their decision was to worship Jesus no matter where they were. And so if you're familiar with the text from the book of Acts, what you see is Paul and Silas begin to worship Jesus in the midst of this Philippian jail. They begin to worship him, and all of a sudden the ground shakes and the doors are open, and there it seems that supernaturally something has happened, and now they have the ability to free themselves, which is what most of us would probably do. Look, if I'm in jail and the doors swing open, I'm the first dude out. And yet they waited. The jailer comes in, and there's a tremendous opportunity that Paul and his companions seize on to share the gospel, not only with the jailer, but with all the dudes that are in the jail. And what ends up happening is the jailer and his entire family come to faith in Christ, and you see the beginning of a church in Philippi. And about 10 years later, as Paul's in jail once again, Paul seems to always be in and out of trouble, he writes this letter to the book of, or to the church at Philippi. And it's an amazing letter to read, and maybe if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long period of time, maybe as you've studied the New Testament, maybe your favorite passage of Scripture comes from the book of Philippians. I know many people who will say, well, Philippians chapter 4, there's some passages in there that really mean a lot to me, or in chapter 2, or whatnot. And this is probably the warmest, the kindest, the friendliest of all of Paul's letters. This is a church that he's writing to that he has in his heart because they're a church that have been partners with him in the gospel. He says that early on in chapter 1. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of me, how you have been partners with me in the gospel from the very beginning." And the idea of partnership that he's talking about is not just this notion where this was a sponsoring church. And I can say this as a ministry partner of the chapel, I'm so grateful for the partnership that we have incurred here. The notion really of fellowship, which is a word that's lost all of its strength and all of its power in modern day English. But the idea of fellowship was a self-conformity to a shared vision. When people went into business together in the ancient Near East, when they went into fellowship with one another, what they basically were saying was, I'm throwing all of my assets, all of my resources, all I am on the table for the benefit of this shared vision that we have together. So two guys would go into business together, and what they would do is they would throw everything that they had on the table, fellowship. And I'm so grateful for the fellowship that we in Syracuse have here with God's people in Buffalo. So Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. He's in jail. Other people have come, and they've said, why would you listen to Paul? Paul's always in trouble. Paul's always in jail. And so there have been some who have risen in the Philippian church who have begun to say negative things about Paul. And Paul doesn't really care. He says, it doesn't matter to me as long as the gospel is preached. Continuing on, he says, yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I want you to think about that. Is the cry of your heart, is the cry of my heart, that Christ would be honored in my body, whether in life or in death, whether in plenty or in want, whether in times that are good or times that are really difficult? I remember as my wife, as her, you know, her body began to just shut down and shut down and shut down and shut down. And over the 3 years that Maggie dealt with her illness, you saw her lose certain capacities until the very end. And yet at the same time, I watched this young woman, this wonderful person who I loved more than anybody else on the planet, honor Jesus, even in her death. As she quietly trusted him, as she submitted herself to all that he had, as she allowed her story and what he was doing in and through her to be used in the lives of other people without complaining and without becoming bitter or without becoming angry. He goes on, he says this, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet I shall not which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Isn't this amazing? Paul makes a statement that it would be better for him to go be with Jesus. But if it would be better for you that I remain, then I would willingly choose that. How many of us make decisions, not for the betterment of ourselves or for what we desire, but looking out at the needs of others and saying, what would be best for the whole is for me to do this or for me to do that. "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." As I began to prepare a couple weeks ago to teach on this passage, three phrases that Paul uses just jumped out at me. Three phrases that I said, began to just wrestle with and say, Lord, is this how I would define my life? The first one is in verse 21 when he says, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now, we have this idea in the Western church and in America about living for Jesus. And when we live for Jesus, it's a lot like working for a company or playing for a team or representing something. But Paul takes that idea and he takes it to a much deeper level. I don't just live for Jesus in that I don't just, you know, represent him casually in the world today. For me to live, he says, is Christ. For me to live is Christ. It's not just this thing that I've added to my already meaningful existence, but I've taken everything that I am and everything that I hope for and everything that I dreamed of or everything that I sought to acquire, and I've pushed them all to the side, and I've made a decision based upon what Jesus has done, that for me to live is a life leveraged for the cause of Christ. For me to live is Christ. For me to live. Otherwise, take me home right now, he's saying. And as I think about this, there's a few things that I think that in the life of every follower of Jesus that we need to see. And sadly, as I engage the church in America, and as you engage the church in America here in Buffalo, and we in Syracuse and in other places, these are things that we see lack. Because what's happened in America over the last, I don't know how long, is this rise in the church, this rise towards what's in it for me? What's best for me? I see this all the time. We're a young church. We're a church plant. We got about, you know, on any given Sunday, we'll have between, 150, 170 people in attendance. And so people will come in and they'll say, well, tell me about your student program. It's like, well, you got a teenager. That's it. Or tell me about this. How are you doing this? And how are you doing that? And as a church plant, we're like, well, we're not there yet. Now, here's what we're trying to do. And you begin to try to cast a vision to people of something that's larger than themselves and larger than their families. And some you can see it connects with. And others you see, they're like, dude, no, I got to go. I'm checking out. Because we've been conditioned here in America to make decisions based upon what's best for us. And yet I believe this with all of my heart, that the follower of Jesus is most fully alive when we see three things happen in his or her life. Number one, they're most fully alive when their desire, above everything else, that their desire is for the glory of God. And when your desire is for the glory of God, and I know that may seem like just a nebulous term, like what does that mean? What it means is that you understand when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine in such a way that men see your deeds and they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That every decision that you make, that every action that you participate in, every activity that you're involved in, that everything in my life needs to be leveraged for the glory of God. God, what would most bring you glory in this moment? What would most further the cause of Christ in our family? How do I now make decisions? I remember sitting with a gentleman down in Florida maybe a week before Maggie and I moved, and I think he was well-intentioned. I want to believe that. And he told me, he said, son, you're making a catastrophic mistake. Your wife, she has brain cancer, and she just had surgery, and she can barely walk, and she can barely talk. And there's no way that God will be honored in your taking her from this place and bringing her to that place. And I want you to think about that, he said. And there was part of me as a young man that just genuinely appreciated the fact that there was an older man trying to speak into my life. Now, there was another part of me as a young man that thought, who are you to... But thankfully, in that moment, I didn't act upon that. And I do remember looking at him and thanking him for his care and his concern, but just saying, this is a decision that's been birthed in our hearts by a work of Jesus. And for me to not move, for us to not do this, for us to not go, would be to say that we are more interested in what's best for us than what's best for the glory of God. Now, how do we make decisions? How do you make decisions? How do we collectively make decisions in our lives with not what's best for us in the forefront, but really what will give honor, what will give glory, what will further the cause of Christ in the world today? I believe that the follower of Jesus is most fully alive when he or she is focused completely on giving honor and glory to Jesus. Now, as I say that, I mean more than just the whole pointing to the sky thing. I'm a big baseball fan, and so you see those guys, they touch home plate and they point up and they look silly because what are they doing? More than just that. But how do I come to a place in my decision making, as I spend time with the Lord and as I spend time in Scripture, where my decisions are made for the sake of the glory of God? The second thing that I think we see in the life of a follower of Jesus who is fully alive is that everything in their life is leveraged for the advancement of the gospel. That they're not living for themselves. They're not content to just say, hey, we're all fine over here. But that their lives are leveraged. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, he makes a decision there. It would be better for me to go home and be with Jesus. But I know that because of what's going on with you and what the Lord longs to do in advancing the gospel throughout the world, that I will probably remain. And so he's content in his own life to make a choice that's less than what he wants for the sake of advancing the gospel of Jesus. Not just building his ministry, not just seeing fruitfulness in his life, but really the advancement of the gospel. Every man, every woman, every child, you saw that over and over again as these guys were on the video screens. What will it take as we look at our city, Syracuse, New York? What will it take to advance the gospel there? Well, it's going to take a little bit more, or a lot more, to be honest with you, than just planting a church. And so we're trying to make decisions in our lives as followers of Jesus and trying to teach the people who are part of our local congregation to make decisions that aren't decisions for their own benefit. Yes, you could do this, but if you did this, then God would allow the gospel to be advanced in a particular way or in a powerful way. I'm dealing with a young couple right now who I think the world of. They're looking at getting married. And they've got some decisions to make because I believe with all of my heart that God has his hand on them, that God could use them in tremendous ways for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he could probably do that in a more powerful way if they didn't marry. And they're looking at me like, dude, you're crazy. You're crazy. And I'm not telling them what to do. I'm not telling them not to get married or to get married. But I'm just looking at the issues and saying, you know, you could be used for the sake of advancing the gospel in such a profound way. But when you come together with him, or when you come together with her, the gospel's not even in the purview. How do we make decisions? How do we live in such a way that the advancement of the gospel is at the forefront of our minds, not just an addition to what we were already doing? For me to live as Christ. Every decision I make now, every decision that you make now, every decision as followers of Jesus that we make should in some form or fashion have at the center of their being the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel. The third thing that I think we see that follows this is that these people who are most fully alive and they recognize the eternal perspective of their lives. Losing my wife has taught me this more than anything else, that I found myself, even as someone who loved Jesus, far too content, and far too focused on life here on earth. Far too obsessed and far too focused on this human existence. And one of the things that God has been working out in my life as a man is that I was created, yes, to know God here on earth, and yes, to represent him here on earth, and yes, to enjoy him while I'm here on earth, but that my existence as an image bearer of God was really for something more than this. How do we live with eternity in mind? How do we make decisions? How do we lead our families? If you have young children, how do you lead your children now in light of the gospel to make decisions or to live their lives in a way that aren't so myopic that they're focused on themselves? For me to live as Christ, Paul says. For me, every moment, every decision, every thought, every action leveraged towards the glory of God, the advancement of the gospel, because I am an eternal being who is in relationship with an almighty God. The second phrase, and I know our time is short here, so I'm going to go through this quickly. Paul, a few verses down, he says he encourages the people to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, for some of us, our Protestant ears go up, ching, 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 and we worry about the notion of worth connected to activity, and we don't want to get theologically caught up in the idea that I can earn I can earn God's favor by the things that I do. And I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. What he's saying, though, is that you've been bought with a price. So honor God with your body. Live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live a life that accurately reflects the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he hung there, taking your sin and my sin upon himself, so that you and I might be reconciled to the Father. In light of that, live a life that's worthy of that. Maybe you're a business owner and you've got a son who's coming up in the business with you, and you are contemplating handing that business over to him. Well, you would want him to conduct himself in a manner that is worthy of that business, that represents you in an integral way and in a faithful way. And in the same vein, we're called to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ now completely redefines and reorganizes our lives. And that the decisions we make and the activities that we participate in and the relationships that we have are no longer dominated by our feelings or by the things that we desire, but instead they are dominated by the gospel, by the fact that God has reconciled us back to himself, that he is alive within us, that his Holy Spirit is alive, and that his word is illuminated to us by his Holy Spirit, and that we now can faithfully represent him in the world. Then there's a third phrase towards the end of the passage that Paul says this. He says, "For it has been granted," verse 29, "to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," which we really like. If you're ever reading this passage, you really like the first part of this passage, the first part of this verse. It's been granted for my sake, not only that I believe in him, and I believe in him, but also that you would suffer for his sake. We don't like that. And in America, we like it even less than in most other places. And yet the reality is that suffering, although painful, the pain that I've experienced over the last, I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. Suffering, although painful, is also productive in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And suffering in your life may look like different than suffering in someone else's life. Paul was imprisoned. Other people have illness. Other people lose people. Other people go through certain difficult times. We're not trying to rank suffering. But here's what we can know about suffering. Is that suffering, although unpleasant in the moment, has the potential to transform the follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't always. Oftentimes what happens is people encounter hardship and they become embittered, or they become frustrated, or they become angry. But if you will allow it, suffering in your life, hardship in your life, has the potential to completely transform your thought process and your view of God and how you interact with him and your dependency on him and the way that you cling to him in a way that nothing else does. It has the potential to transform the follower of Jesus for a lifetime. It gives the believer a tremendous opportunity not only to cling to Jesus, but to also demonstrate the trustworthiness of the gospel, the faithfulness of Christ in his or her life. Jesus said this, "In this world you'll encounter many trials. Take heart, I've overcome the world." Paul, sitting in a jail, says, "For me to live is Christ. All of life, not just my spiritual life, but all of life leveraged for Christ, recognizing that because of what he's done, he has not only made me alive, but he's also now called me to live a life that is worthy of him. And he's called me to live a life that in some form or fashion may hurt. It may bleed. It may be painful. But if it's leveraged for the gospel, leveraged for the glory of Christ, then even my light and momentary affliction that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, my light and momentary affliction passes away in light of what God is doing, his eternal work in my life and in your life. I want to encourage you this morning, as my time is drawing to a close, I want to encourage you this morning to ask yourself this question: for what do I live? Maybe you're here this morning and this is your first time in a church in a long time, or maybe even ever. Maybe you've never heard the gospel, and maybe all that you've lived for has pointed towards living for yourself. Maybe you've grown up in the church and your life has pointed in that direction as well. I'd love to encourage you in the quiet of the moment as we pray this morning to just ask the Lord to show himself. God, if you're real, please show yourself to me. For what do I live? What is my life leveraged for? We've got a choice in this life. I really believe this. And with this, I'll close. We can either live a life that is so bent and so focused on ourselves that in the end, we'll see has led us really nowhere eternally. Or you and I have the opportunity to take all that God's given us, gifts, talents, resources, and to leverage those for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of advancing the kingdom of God, for the sake of faithfully representing Jesus in the world today, and find that although it may have cost us something in the temporary, that from an eternal perspective, it was a life well lived. Let's pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, and Lord, I'm so grateful for you. I'm so grateful that you have saved me. I'm so grateful, God, that you have transformed my life. But Lord, I don't want to stop there. I don't want to stop in a place where I say, well, Jesus has taken care of me and that's all I need to worry about. But instead, Lord, I want to be part of something bigger than myself. God, I'm so grateful for this local congregation that has made some decisions in their lives to be part of something that is larger than just themselves. And God, I pray that you'd continue to move for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the gospel here in Western New York, and that you would continue to use the folks here at the chapel to advance your kingdom. Lord, I pray that if there's any in this room this morning who are outside of a relationship with you and in a room this size, I'm sure that there are. Lord, I pray that by a work of your Spirit, you would draw them to a place where they recognize their need for you, Jesus. And Father, for those of us who are already followers of you, I pray that our lives would no longer be leveraged for our own benefit, but instead, Lord, in light of who you are and in light of what you've done and in light of what you're calling us to become, that we would each live lives that are leveraged for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the gospel. God, be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.